So probably like a number of you, we have a number of basic rules in our house, such as if there's a piece of cake left and both kids want it, one gets to cut it, the other gets to choose the piece. You have rules like this, some of you? Okay. Good, we're not the only ones. If there are two chores that need to be completed each day, they alternate back and forth. If something is spilled on the counter, but the child I pointed out to isn't the one who spilled it, sometimes we leave it there as a lesson for the other person to learn. We for years took turns who got to sit in the front seat, or sometimes who got to sit on which side of the back seat. Sometimes we alternate on trips who gets to choose music. Do you have these rules in your family, these kind of unspoken things, kind? Any you want to add to the list? Yes, Elizabeth pointed out in our Jeep, the rear driver's side window does not go down because Dad has always forgotten to fix it. And so there is often debate on who gets stuck on that side of the seat. This is real life. I want to suggest to you, in all transparency this morning, that I'm not sure we've approached that the right way. Parentally, I wonder, I used the word failure, that's probably the wrong word, but I wonder if we have inadvertently taught our kids the wrong thing. Because what we're, in a sense, teaching is that life should be fair, which it isn't, and that the goal is to act fairly, which is a really low bar, right? Stephen Asman, a writer, wrote, From schoolyard to the workplace, there's no charge more damning than you are being unfair. Born out of democracy and raised in open markets, fairness has become our de facto modern creed. The very symbol of American ethics, Lady Justice, wears a blindfold as she weighs the law on her impartial scale. This is like in our bones, right? This idea of fairness, of justice. Another writer just simply states, this life is so unfair that we're brought to life without our consent, and we die without death asking our permission before taking us away. And everything in between kind of operates in a similar way. There's so much about life that simply isn't fair. In fact, I'm confident that one thing that's universally true in this room is that every one of us have experienced unfairness. And then the other part we probably don't want to say is every one of us has been unfair at some point, right? Or at least we've experienced what we perceive to be unfair. Over and over, this is part of life. And somehow we expect that the universe and those around us are going to treat us fairly, and thus we suffer greatly oftentimes because we feel like we've been wronged, treated unfairly. Sometimes we spend too much energy on figuring out how or why this could have happened to us. And of course, we end up comparing ourselves to other people. This leads to envy, anger, resentment, bitterness, all those lovely things. And so, question for us this morning that I've been rattling around with this week is, how do we actually measure fairness, or how do we even define fairness? Because in my reading, I found there's three general ideas of how you understand fairness. One of those is the idea of sameness or equality, the piece of cake. Everybody gets the same thing, or else I guess somebody gets a bigger piece, but the goal is the same thing. And this sounds good, right? But if we are to actually operate out of this, then you lose your senior discount because that's not fair. Kids should pay full price at the movies because that's not fair for them to get a discount. And the further we go with this idea of equality and sameness, for most of us, whether we apply this on a global or just a national scale, it would mean us giving up a lot of what we have if we're just blunt and honest. So the question is, who would this view of fairness sound best to? Right? Probably those who are without. Those who are on the positive side of the imbalance with inequality usually aren't calling for equality. It's the people who are suffering. So that's the idea of sameness or equality. There's another idea of fairness that it's based on need, that those who have more are obligated to give those who have less something. Schools are a great example here. We don't spend remotely the same amount of money on every kid because not every kid has the same needs. That's a different view of fairness. Most of us would agree that, at the very least, that's compassionate, oftentimes. But the question arises, how do we prioritize or define needs? Because this starts to get murky really quick. Who gets to be first in line? Again, this puts us in a position that really to achieve fairness, we would need to give away a lot of what we have to those who have less. And this third idea, which I think for us in our culture is probably the real dominant idea of fairness, is deservedness. If I work hard, I get what I deserve. But what comes with that is if I don't work hard, I get less. And there's this dark reality that it breeds this assumption that people who have less must be lazy, or they don't work as hard as those who have more, or they aren't as smart as those who have more. Which, if we spend even a short amount of time dissecting those ideas, they're false. It's obvious. Again, who does this view of fairness look best to? Probably the people who perceive they've worked really hard to earn everything they have, right? So again, what do we do with this notion of fairness? And if we were to throw that out, what do we replace it with? What's better? This morning in our passage, I would argue Jesus very plainly describes God as completely unfair. And it's a good thing. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, we're looking together today at the parable of the laborers or the workers in the vineyard. Perhaps you're familiar with it. I'm going to read you this story. It's in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. This is Jesus speaking, of course, saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," that's their payment, "he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour," this would be about 9 a.m., those first workers were the early birds, they got hired at 6 a.m. So third hour, 9 a.m., "he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. And going out again in the sixth hour," this would be noon, "and the ninth hour," which would be 3, "he did the same. And then in the 11th hour," which would be 5 o'clock, this work day is apparently from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. "In the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired in the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, am I doing you wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' And Jesus says, 'So the last will be first, and the first last.'" Now, I sent out a few questions for us to consider as we dive into this story. One was just, what is the setting of the story? And related to that, how does this parable relate to what comes before or after it? Did anyone spend time on those, get those yesterday? Or kind of last minute a little bit? A couple of you. This is how we've been approaching these stories, is they're not told in a vacuum, right? It's in a setting. So what do we know about this setting? If you know something, you're welcome to just sort of holler it out. I won't come with a mic. Anything you know about who he's speaking to here, the setting that Jesus is in? He's primarily talking to the disciples. Yeah, there could still be crowds that are hearing this, but it's directed at them. Yeah, Jim pointed out this is as they're approaching Jerusalem, and Jesus has twice already told his disciples that he's going to die. If you look at chapter 19, there's a story that we get that involves Jesus and a wealthy young person, a rich young ruler, we call him. And hopefully you're familiar with that story, but essentially what happens is this person who's done very well in life, who's still young, kind of the guy who's going to retire early, comes to Jesus and asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He's asked, well, the question comes back to him essentially. And we get the Ten Commandments essentially, that he has obeyed these. And Jesus says, good. And then he gives him an invitation. In verse 21, he says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I think this is one of the saddest verses in the Gospels. Verse 22, the young man heard this. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, there was this underlying belief that I'd love to say was just in biblical times, but I think very much still resides today. It's just not necessarily spoken, or we may not be conscious of it. But there was this very clear underlying belief that if you were rich and you were wealthy, it was because God blessed you. So you must have done something right. You must be favored by God if you are a wealthy person. Conversely, and a great example of this is in John 9, when a man born blind is brought to Jesus. The first question is, who sinned, him or his parents? The assumption was that something bad happened in your life, including disabilities, apparently. It was a result of doing something God didn't like, and so that was how you were dealt with. This is important to understand because the question that comes in verse 25, the disciples are completely confused by this because this rich guy must be favored by God. And Jesus is telling him, now you need to sell all this stuff, and he goes away sad. And Jesus goes on to tell them that it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says it's quite difficult. In verse 25, the disciples hear this and they're greatly astonished. And their question is, who then can be saved? And they're asking that question because they're assuming people who have all this stuff are the people God loves and likes and blesses. And if it's hard for them to be saved, then who in the world can be saved? That's sort of what's going on here. And then Peter, after Jesus assures them that God's able to do the impossible in their minds, Peter asks the next question, well, what about us? We've given up a lot, Jesus. What's going to happen for us? In other words, he's comparing himself, right, to the rich young ruler. That guy wouldn't give his stuff away, but I did. So what am I going to get for it? It's essentially what's going on here. In verse 30, Jesus says something, and this is going to be repeated a few times. He says, many who are first will be last. And the last first. And then we get this parable. And then what's important is right after this parable, Jesus again tells his disciples that he's going to be killed. And then we have this really interesting scene where this mother comes and makes this rather awkward request, asking that her two sons could have the places of honor in Jesus' kingdom. And he explains, you don't really get this. You don't understand how this works. And of course, the other disciples are indignant. We're told they're ticked off because somebody just tried to cut in line, right? And I think this is one of the most foundational passages for us to understand of how the gospel is to affect us. In verse 25 of chapter 20, again, this is the other book into this story. Jesus says this. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, just think of that as rulers of the world, like governing authorities, all of that. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be your slave. Do you hear that first, last kind of idea going on here? But then Jesus says this, and this is our model. Referring to himself, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what it's supposed to look like now. The first will be last, the last will be first. If you want to be in a position of being first, like what's happening with these two disciples and the bickering that follows, put yourself in last place. That's how Jesus describes it. So going back to our story, we have these workers, right? They're hired at different times. Again, you have the workers hired at 6 a.m., the workers hired at 9 a.m., noon, 3, and 5, and they all work till 6, okay? What were the 6 a.m. workers' promises pay? Anyone listening, just say it out loud. A denarius, right? They were promised a specific amount of money, a coin, in fact. They agreed to that wage. Now, what were all of the other workers promised? Not nothing. They were promised that you'll get what's right, you'll get what's fair. But there's no expectation of how much that is, right? By the way, a denarius was a typical payment for a day of labor. And very much like you see in a lot of cities and places, people would come out and wait as day laborers for someone to come and hire them. Often we see that in fields like construction and things like that today. Very similar. You have all these people waiting, hoping that somebody's going to come and hire them. And so you have these 6 a.m. workers promised a certain amount of pay, and the rest of them are just given this open-ended promise, I'll give you what is right. Now, there's another difference between these workers that I think needs to be recognized that would be assumed in this story. It's kind of like this. Anyone remember, like, as kids when they would pick teams for sports and everybody would line up against the fence? I hated that because I was usually not the first one picked. Kind of the same thing. You would show up, and if there were all these laborers there, you would look for the people who looked strong, who looked capable, and those would be the assumedly the people you would hire first. So there's probably an assumption in the story that as you're going along through the day to 9, to noon, to 3, to 5, you're getting down to the people that nobody would pick on their team. Probably people who are desperate. In fact, in their culture, probably people who are hungry, because they didn't have work and they didn't have money. And if you think about it, this story images this picture that at 5 o'clock, you still have these people hoping in desperation that somebody will hire them to come and work. Those are the people that get hired at 5. And then, of course, everyone gets paid the same. If we can be honest for a minute, if you were the 6 or the 9 or even the noon worker, wouldn't you be a little ticked? I mean, that's not how it works. We're supposed to get paid what we deserve for how much work we put in. That's how it works. That would tick most of us off. Some of us have experienced that the young upstart gets a promotion we should have had, or somebody gets a wage that totally is unfair compared to ours. Most of us have experienced that. Some of us have experienced on the other side of that we get paid something that we don't really deserve. I remember as a freshman in college, actually, I guess I was a freshman for the second time. During the summer, I had worked for a company that I then had to, turn in my notice because I went to Portland to go to work. And at Christmas, I got a Christmas bonus because I'd worked part of the year. And I think I got the same Christmas bonus that a number of people did that worked the full year. I didn't complain about that, just so we know. I wasn't crying foul. Neither would you. I was pretty excited about it. But it's not fair. Now, as you hear this story that Jesus is telling, if you can put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, the question is, which worker would you relate yourself to? Because that's really how you're going to view this story. Because if you come at this story assuming, well, I'm the one who who's put in all the hard work. I'm the one who showed up early. This isn't such an attractive story, is it? If you perceive you're the person who came in at the last minute and by the grace of God and totally undeservedly, you were given a job. Well, this is a great story. Verse 15 is what I want us to notice, because this is where the story goes. Again, Jesus is telling the story saying, this describes the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this landowner who does this with their workers. Verse 15, when the complaint arises, the question is asked, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And the second part, or do you begrudge my generosity? Can I ask you a question? How many of you believe God is sovereign, the idea that God is in control? How many of you believe that? Okay. Number of you. That word sovereign, maybe some of us aren't used to saying that, but the idea that God's in control of everything. If that's true, and I believe that, by the way, if that's true, then isn't it also true that if I'm caught in envy or complaining about things not being unfair or not getting what I should, that in essence, that's an indictment against God? That's just a hard truth. The two kind of are in opposition to each other. But what this story is conveying that is so critically important is two things. One, I would say God is just. Maybe not in the way we see justice, but he's just in that the person who was promised a denarius, what did they get? They got a denarius. There's nothing unjust about what God does. But God is also merciful. And to those who receive justice when they see others receive mercy, this can feel unfair. That's what the story reveals. What is so critical for us to understand is that God's kingdom is in no way based on our notion of fairness. In fact, Jesus' point in this story is that God's kingdom operates differently, on a different economy. The good news that this is conveying, we call that the gospel. The good news is that God isn't fair to us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He's merciful. He's full of grace. He's kind. Lavishes on us forgiveness and reconciliation and freedom that we simply don't deserve. What Jesus is conveying to his disciples is God's treating all of you like that 5 o'clock worker. That's the gospel message. In fact, if I was to take the picture Jesus paints further, there really is no one who showed up at 6 a.m. There's no one who deserves what God gives. Scriptures are clear about that. We all deserve something negative. And yet God is lavish in his kindness and his mercy. And so you get that question, am I not allowed to do with my money what I want? Are you going to begrudge my generosity? Or are we going to celebrate it? You may be familiar with Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. In fact, I'm going to go back to verse 4. Paul has just spoken about what we deserve, that we're sons of disobedience is what he calls us, that we deserve wrath. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 4, he says, but God, okay, so something different's happening, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. And he says this direct statement, by grace you have been saved. In other words, you are a 5 o'clock worker. You're getting what you don't deserve. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you read between the lines of verse 7, it means you ain't seen nothing yet. You have not even witnessed a little bit of what incomparable riches of grace God is going to show on us. And verse 8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." We might paraphrase this, you did not show up at 6. The good news is that God gave us what we don't deserve. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. It's not something we merit so that no one can boast. But in fact, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're created to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so we can walk in them. This is such good news. And this is such a challenging story. Because I think if I'm honest, I want both at the same time. I want what I don't deserve, and I don't want anyone else to get something I perceive they don't deserve that I should have. Now, I hope I'm working through that, but that's very human, right? When we compare ourselves to others, when we are envious of others, we're begrudging God's generosity. And going back to all those rules about, you know, who cuts the cake and who gets the piece and who gets to sit on the side of the seat where the window doesn't go down and all those things, my concern as a parent is that I'm teaching my kids to expect fairness. And even more, that I'm teaching them that fairness is enough. As followers of Jesus, fairness is simply not the expectation. It's the bare minimum. We're to be people who reflect God's love, which is generous, full of grace and mercy. That's a challenging call. It's challenging for some of us in how we use our finances. It's challenging for some of us in how we deal with conflict. Can we let go of this thing that's happened? Or are we still holding on to fairness? To be very real, I had my neighbor come after me for something that I didn't think was fair. It was really hard to let go of. It still wants to creep back up and why would you do that? That's not a generous response. This is hard work for all of us. But this is a life we're called to. Because of the good news in this story, that the kingdom of God operates differently, that God is generous and gracious and has given us what we don't deserve. And so I want to let this question sit with you this morning, which is, what would Jesus invite you to do in response to this story? How would Jesus invite you to respond? I would suggest that the disciples did not respond very well based on what came right after it. Hopefully we can do a little better. But how would Jesus invite you to respond? Is there something in this that you need to wrestle with? And what does that look like? Is there something that you need to be free of? Maybe this morning there's some here who are still trying to earn God's love. That's a tough way to live. Maybe Jesus would invite you to just receive his grace and forgiveness and love, kindness, and joyfully receive that and walk in it. But the question is, how would Jesus invite us this morning to respond? Let me pray for us. God, may I and may we have the power by your Spirit to lay down our perceived scales of fairness. God, would you this morning help us to receive your love for us in Christ Jesus, that we would realize that by faith you invite us to be completely forgiven and restored and reconciled and to walk in a life we entirely don't deserve. Would you give us the faith to receive that this morning? And Father, would you renew our minds, renew our spirits, that we would see the world differently and choose to operate by your kingdom values rather than the values we've grown up with, where we might be complaining because things seem unfair. Would you release us of the bondage of that envy and bitterness and allow us to just walk in joy? To release the people maybe that we perceive have treated us unfairly. And God, even more, we would ask that you would give us a vision that is bigger than being fair. That the people we interact with, we would treat with love and kindness and generosity they do not deserve, as those who are following Jesus. God, with our resources, our time, our money, would you help us have a looser grip on those things so that we can be more generous? I recognize this morning that in praying these things, we are entirely dependent on your Spirit at work in us for that change to happen. And so that's precisely what we ask for. And we thank you that you haven't given us what we deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.